Isaiah chapter 61. For continuity, I'm going to read from verse 1. Recapping a little. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Last week we got as far as verse 6. Here is the Lord saying to his redeemed people, you shall be named the priests of the Lord. This was something that God had already offered to them and proclaimed to them when they came out of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 19 and verses 5 and 6, the Lord says to them, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Finally, they have achieved their calling. And the Lord goes on to say, men shall call you the servants of our God. So, or literally, the ministers of our God. That was their original calling. And the Lord said that they would also benefit from the riches bestowed upon them by the nations. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. They would be honored by the nations. There is mutual exchange here. They are being honored by the nations. They also honor the nations. There is mutual exchange of honor and of blessing and of glory. In this way, Paul puts it, the people of Israel have been God's channel of spiritual blessing to the nations. The nations, under the hand of God, are the source of material blessing to the nation of Israel. So the compliment is being returned. Now in verses 7 through 11, we read about the spiritual exaltation of the redeemed people, of God's redeemed people, Israel. Verse 7, instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. That is to say, instead of disgrace, instead of reproach, instead of dishonor, they will be amply compensated. The Lord, Zion, Jerusalem, says the prophet in verse 40, chapter 40, has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Not only double chastisement, but double compensation. And therefore, instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. God would allocate blessings. And incidentally, it mentions, in their land they shall possess double. everlasting joy shall be theirs. The blessings go along with the restoration of the nation of Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 36, there's another passage where the Lord speaks about the physical restoration of his people, which precedes their spiritual blessing. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. There is God's promise elaborated for us through the prophet Ezekiel. This is what the Lord means here in Isaiah chapter 61. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. It's something of which Jeremiah sings in chapter 31. That 31st chapter of Jeremiah is a chapter which speaks about God's covenant with his people Israel and the restoration of his covenant blessings. Verse 10, Jeremiah 31, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. That's the promise which the Lord Yeshua alluded to when he said, He that believeth in me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Here it is in other words, their souls shall be like a well-watered garden. Everlasting joy shall be to them. And the reason here in verse 8, For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. That covenant is mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 31. The Lord says, I love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offerings. What he means by that is, he doesn't accept sacrifices at somebody else's expense. It's like the thief who has just robbed someone and then put some money in the collecting bag as it's passed around in the church. Give some to charity to salve his conscience. The Lord says, I hate robbery for burnt offerings. The Lord said, when you offer your sacrifices to me, it's found in the Torah, Leviticus chapter 22. It is really just this law repeated. Leviticus chapter 22, verse 24 and 25. You shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut, nor shall you make any offering of them in your land. Nor from a foreigner's hand shall you offer any of these as the bread of your God. because their corruption is in them and defects are in them. They shall not be accepted on your behalf. Don't take someone else's property and offer it in your name. That's what the Lord means. But there's more than that. I hate robbery in burnt offering. That's how it can be translated. That's important too, because the burnt offering spoke of the whole commitment of the person to God. In the burnt offering, the one who was offering the sacrifice put his hands on the head of the animal, identifying himself with that animal. It was then sacrificed, its blood was offered at the altar, and the whole animal was burned on the altar. It was symbolic. It was saying, in effect, I give myself wholly to God. The Lord says, when I hate robbery in burnt offering, in the act of expressing total devotion to God, the Lord says, there is robbery because the person is not offering themselves to God. They're offering what belongs to another. David said quite rightly, I will not, in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 24, this is what he says, I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. That's it. When we offer to God, it must be sincerity. There must be sincerity in it. This was an insincere commitment, taking somebody else's animal and pretending that it was their own sacrifice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. In the new, in the Brit Chadashah, in Mark chapter 7, the Lord also denounced the Pharisees because they were doing something similar. In Mark chapter 7, verse 9, and he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, dedicated to the temple, and you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother. What was happening was, someone had the means whereby to relieve his poor parents. He says to his parents, I'm giving it to God instead. That's one notch above. That's something that's even better than giving it to you for the supply of your needs. So that the Lord said, you teach people to neglect their needy parents under the disguise of being devoted to God and of honoring God. That's what the Lord means here. I hate robbery for burnt offering. Robbing one's parents of the relief supplies that they needed in their old age and saying, I'm giving it to God instead. It's compounding one's sin. The Lord says, I will put an end to this. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. I will make sure that now their work is true. It is righteous. It is holy. When the Lord says, I will direct their work in truth, he means I will guide them in what they do. And in fact, the prophet Isaiah has said in chapter 26, thou hast wrought all our works in us. What he means by that is, whatever we have done of any consequence, of any value, is what you have done in us and through us. And the same comes out in the letter to the Ephesians. Chapter 2 and verse 10 of Ephesians tells us, we are His workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Or as the letter of the Philippians puts it, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And at the end of the letter to the Hebrews again, God working in you that which is well pleasing in His sight. It's all God's work. And when God says here, I will direct their work in truth, it's if we do anything of importance to God, anything of value, it is God who has done it in us and through us. He has motivated us, He has inspired us, He has guided us, He has steered us, He has enabled us. Thou hast wrought all our works in us, says Isaiah in chapter 26 and verse 12. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. That covenant was the one that He promised back in chapter 55. Remember? I said in chapter 55, verse 3, incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. There is God's offer to His people. This is what Messiah has come to do. When He said at the beginning of this chapter, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has anointed me to do this, to redeem a people that are zealous of good works, as the letter to Titus describes it. Verse 9. As the result of this, the Lord says, their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. As prophesied, their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles. No less a person than Balaam the soothsayer was compelled to utter that blessing. Let's look back at Numbers chapter 24. In Numbers chapter 24, just before the Devar Torah that Stuart led us through, there is the episode of Balaam the soothsayer who was hired to curse the people of Israel. But every time he tried to do so, God put other words in Balaam's mouth. And in chapter 24, verse 3, then he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes opened wide. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. There it is in verse 7, his seed shall be in many waters. That is to say, his descendants will be known among many nations. That's what the Lord is saying here in Isaiah. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. Included amongst those who shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed, would be the Lord's first followers. Those apostles, those shlichim, that were brought before the Sanhedrin. What do we read about the Sanhedrin? They took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. They could tell there was that stamp of ownership of the Messiah on these men's lives and on their doings. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Messiah, with Yeshua. And so in that way, but then also the Gentiles are included. Second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3. Second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3. Shaul, writing to the believers in Corinth, says, verse 2 and 3, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Messiah, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." These promises that were made to Israel have come through Messiah to the world. Begins with Israel, but doesn't stop there. So in verse 10, the prophet celebrates. And he does so in the name of his people. He speaks in behalf of all those believers, the believing remnant. Verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." This is emphatic. "I will greatly rejoice." In Hebrew, sos asis. Rejoicing, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord my God. This is the song of the believer. My soul shall be joyful in my God. And the reason is, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. The garments, the robe, clothed, covered, these are synonyms that are being used. They are, first of all, he has covered me with the robe. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Clothed and covered. A sample of what is meant is found in Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah the prophet, chapter 3. In chapter 3 of Zechariah, the people are represented by their high priest. And in the clothing of their high priest is represented the clothing of the people. Here it is in Zechariah 3, verse 3. "Now Joshua," that's the high priest, "was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" There's the angel of the Lord, is another title of the Messiah, speaking to the high priest of his people, who's clothed with filthy garments. Later on in chapter 64 of Isaiah, we come to see what those filthy garments are. They represent our self-righteousness. "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags," says the prophet in chapter 64. That's what's meant here about filthy garments. The Lord says, "Take away the filthy garments from him. I have removed your iniquity from you. I will clothe you with rich robes." So what happens to the high priest is what happens to the people that the high priest represents. And when Isaiah says here, "He has clothed me with the robe of righteousness, with the garments of salvation, he has covered me with the robe of righteousness," he says, "Through my Messiah, through my high priest, I have obtained the garments of salvation. I have obtained the robe of righteousness." It is through him, the one who said at the beginning of this chapter, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. And he goes on to say, to give them, verse 3, beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness. It is through the Messiah that we obtain these garments of salvation. It is through the Messiah as our high priest that we are clothed with the robe of right, covered with the robe of righteousness. He is Jehovah Tzidkenu, Adonai Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. He says, this is the way a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments. This is the way a bride adorns herself with her jewels. A bridegroom, bride, mentioned here, brings up the scene of a wedding. In a wedding, the bridegroom decked himself. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments. The word used for decking himself is the same word that is used for the priest putting on his priestly robes. So here's a picture of the redeemed person putting on his priestly robes as a redeemed child of God, now a priest to God as well. The word used is kahan, from which we get kohen, priest. It's a beautiful composite picture of the believer who's covered with the garments of righteousness, who's made a priest to God at the same time. And then also we read about the bride. She adorns herself with her jewels. The word used for ornaments here, with her ornaments, her jewels, is the same word that is used of the priestly turban. So there again we see the bride here in her priestly character appearing before God. Those gifts that the bride adorns herself with, those jewels, were the jewels that her future bridegroom gave her at the time she and he were betrothed. In ancient Israel, when a young man and a young woman were betrothed, they exchanged betrothal gifts. Today, the young man gives his fiancée a ring, a diamond ring or a jewel ring or just a ring. And on the wedding day, the bride comes up the aisle with that ring on her finger. In ancient Israel, they used to give other kinds of ornaments, including a necklace with pieces of silver soldered on the necklace. And that may be the origin of the illustration Messiah gave of a woman who had 10 pieces of silver and had lost one of them. She made a big fuss about it. She lit a candle. She swept the house. She searched diligently until she found that lost silver piece, which was worth maybe just 25 cents or 50 cents. But she threw a party, which cost a lot more, because she had found that missing silver piece. It was probably one of those silver pieces soldered onto her necklace, which her fiancé, her future bridegroom, had given her. How would he have felt if she had appeared at the wedding procession with one of those silver pieces missing from the necklace he had given her? It would be the same thing as today, the bride appearing with her ring, but the diamond missing. So the Lord here is saying, when I redeem my people, I first of all betroth them to myself. And the believers today are in that period of betrothal. The day is coming, the wedding feast of the Lamb. That is when the marriage of the Lamb will have come, when the Lord Yeshua will have returned and have received his bride. But at the moment, we are in this period of betrothal. It was a period that was of varying length. For a young woman that was being married for the first time, it was 1 year. And in that 1 year, she was preparing herself for her bridegroom. And the whole picture is transferred to us as believers. We are supposed to be preparing ourselves for our heavenly bridegroom, who is going to come back and to receive us, and then will come the wedding feast. But in the meantime, we are covered with the robe of righteousness. We are clothed with the garments of salvation. There's the picture. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. What pledge has our heavenly bridegroom left us that he's coming back? And that pledge is the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is that pledge of the inheritance that he's going to bestow upon his redeemed people. He's left his Holy Spirit behind to indwell every true believer. Look at it here in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Sorry, it's chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. That we who first trusted in Messiah should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. He is the guarantee. His indwelling, the believer, is the guarantee that Messiah has not forgotten us. I will send you, he said to his disciples, another comforter, even the Spirit of truth. Well, coming back to Isaiah chapter 61, the Lord says, for verse 11, for as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. As the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth. We have the earth, first of all, as the soil itself, but then the garden that speaks of the soil that is now being cultivated and prepared. That's how he speaks about righteousness and praise springing forth before all the nations. The action of the earth, the action of the garden that has been cultivated. It's speaking of spiritual cultivation here. The Lord is going to cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. It's not going to be something instant. We might be excused as new believers for thinking that when Messiah came back, everything would be immediately perfect. But the Bible speaks otherwise. It speaks of righteousness and praise springing forth before all the nations. It speaks of a progress. And Isaiah the prophet here warns us in the following chapters, as well as in the preceding chapters, he warns us that when the Messiah returns, he has a work of judgment as well as a work of redemption to accomplish. He has to rule the nations with a rod of iron. He has to rebuke strong nations afar off. He has to command them to beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. He has to make wars to cease to the ends of the earth. So he's going to come back to a world that is in total disarray, in a terrible mess. And you and I can see it already today. The Lord Yeshua himself said, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. But when he comes back, he's going to reverse things. He's going to bring back righteousness and praise and holiness and peace. That's what the Lord is purposing to do. And it is all through this one who had announced himself at the beginning of this chapter. In chapter 62, we can make a beginning in verses 1 through 5. We have the effective intercession of this Messiah. In chapter 61, he began by saying, "The Lord has anointed me to preach, to heal, to proclaim." The Lord says, there's something else that I have to do, and that is to pray. Messiah is the great heavenly intercessor. And he says in verse 1, "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns." Speaking of that righteousness and salvation that have been mentioned just in the previous verses in chapter 61. He says, "Now for Zion's sake, for Jerusalem's sake, I will not hold my peace." That is, I will not remain inactive. I won't sit still. I will not rest. I will not remain silent. Zechariah had a vision of the angel of the Lord in the first chapter of his book, who was interceding with God. "O Lord God of hosts, how long will it be before you have mercy on Jerusalem, against which you have had indignation these many years?" Here's the Messiah saying, "The Lord has sent me to do this, but I will not rest until it is an accomplished reality, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns." That is, like a flaming fire. And the result will be, verse 2, "The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name." There's a promise here that Jerusalem and Zion, which were despised, will now be publicly honored by the nations of the world, even the greatest of them. Chapter 49. Let's go back to chapter 49, where the Lord speaks to Messiah. And he says there in chapter 49, verse 7, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you." Because God chose the Messiah and honored him, therefore the honor now comes upon Messiah's redeemed people. And that's why the Lord says, "Oh, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, the greatest among them. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name." Simultaneous with that blessing comes a new name. Simultaneous also with a new nature. In chapter 60 and verse 15, already the promise had been given. "Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations." A new nature brings new blessings upon them. It happened like that to Abram. In Genesis chapter 17, when God made a covenant with Abram, he said, "Your name shall be no more Abram, but Abraham." And as for Sarai, your wife, no longer Sarai, but Sarah. That's when he made a covenant with Abraham. That's when he made the promise that they would have a son. So with the blessings, with the promises, came a new name. Later on, we find Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. And he asked for the name of that angel. And the angel said, "Why do you ask after my name?" He refused to let Jacob know what his name was. But he blessed Jacob. In Genesis chapter 32, it's better read than recounted. Genesis chapter 32. Verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." A blessing and a new name. Wherever the Lord bestows the blessing, there's the new name. In the book of Revelation, the Lord says, "To him that overcomes, I'll give him a white stone. And in that stone, a new name, which no man will know except him who has that stone." Stone there doesn't stand for a piece of rock. It means a jewel. Every one of his people gets a jewel with a name. Just like the 12 tribes, each tribe had a jewel with the name engraved on that jewel, the name of the tribe. So it will be with God's people. So with the blessing comes the new name. And that's what the Lord is saying here in Isaiah 62. "You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name." A new beginning. If any man be a Messiah, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Here is what he goes on to mean by the new name. Because the word name means not just the name by which we call each other. But in the Hebrew Bible, the word name means the entity, the person, their character. So when the angel of the Lord said to Jacob, "You shall no longer be called Jacob," he meant, you are no longer a supplanter. You are now a prince of God, because that's what Israel means. You are now a prince of God. And here, verse 3 and 4, "You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken," that's the old name, "nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married." There is the new name. The name for forsaken in Hebrew is Azubah. The Lord says, no longer are you Azubah, you are Hephzibah. The next is Shemama, desolate, but you'll be called Beulah, Beulah. And we use that name today. Some women are called Beulah. Don't meet many with that name, but that means married. The Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. In verse 3, you shall be a glorious crown in the hand of the Lord. That is, for him to wear. Why is the crown in his hand? The Bible says that a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. And the virtuous believer is a crown to his or her Messiah. And he holds his people as a beautiful crown in his hand, but they are as a crown to adorn his brow. That's the picture here. It's a beautiful picture. And no longer will they be known by the old name, but by the new name. The Lord delights in you. Your land shall be married. Now, it isn't the Lord who marries the land. It's the Lord who delights in Zion. But it is her people who marry the land. That is to say, the people of Zion are reunited with their homeland. Here it is in verse 5. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. There it is. That's the explanation given. A young man, when he was going to marry a young woman, he was betrothed first, but there came the time when he was united to her in marriage. So the Lord says, my joy over you will be comparable to the joy of the bridegroom when at last he receives his bride. What a joy that is. And the Lord says, that's how I will rejoice over my people. The land will be married to her sons. The people will be married to myself. Well, there it is. We have to leave it this time. This is going to be the outcome of the effectual intercession of the Messiah. And he says, not only will I not rest, but I bid all my faithful people not to rest either. He says in verse 6 and 7, which we'll have to cover next time, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, who shall never hold their peace, day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes and till he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. When was the last time you heard in the church you attend a prayer for the peace of Jerusalem? When is the last time you heard it? Here's the Messiah's bidding that has been largely ignored and unheeded. You who make mention of the Lord, that is all believers, give him no rest until he establish, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Let's do what we can to encourage our fellow believers to pray for that which he bids us to pray for.